Lost sinners can accept the idea of salvation as long as that salvation comes from themselves. Like lost sinners can even agree to a little saving help from God as long as they are in control. But the Bible reveals that salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end, our salvation is the work of God. He is the sovereign God. He created all things. He rules all things. And He is the God of salvation. Lost sinners are unrighteous and unworthy and unwilling and unable to save themselves. In fact, the Scriptures reveal lost sinners to be lost and blind. They cannot see the truth, and they are dead. They are spiritually incapable of responding to that truth. Lost, blind, and dead. There's no hope in them. And only God can save. And yet, lost sinners prefer working out their own plan of salvation. Because receiving exposes their need, and they cannot see their need apart from the grace of God. Lost sinners prefer to be strong and self-sufficient and able to do anything. But it is the Bible that reveals the way of eternal life. The way of salvation does not flatter or appeal to man. It glorifies God. And the Bible reveals that every lost sinner is without excuse and fully responsible for his condition before God. The Bible also reveals that God is the only one who can save. You may look at these truths and say, well, that there's mystery in that truth. And that's the right way of saying it. There is mystery in that truth. But God is the Savior in every aspect of our salvation. And the self-righteousness of sinners stands in the way of receiving the righteousness of God by faith in Christ alone. And I want us to look at this passage in Luke chapter 10, which is all about hearing the Word of God. And you have the Lord talk about hearing, the Father speaking from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, hear him." And Jesus Christ sends out the 70, and they go out in ministry. And they go out proclaiming the truth. And if you look at this particular passage, the way in which it's stated, there's a great deal of responsibility that is placed on those who hear the word. They're told to receive the word, and they are responsible for rejecting the word. And great judgment is promised for those who refuse to hear the word of God. They are fully responsible. And the 70 come back, and they rejoice over the authority that God had given to them to minister, to heal people, and for demons people to be delivered from demons, demon possession to be resolved. But in verse 20, the Lord says to them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in the authority that you have observed, because you've gone forth in verse 16, that as my representatives, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." There's a great deal of significance in these individuals going forth saying, "Hear us." And if you're heard, then Jesus Christ says, then I am heard and my Father is heard. And if you are rejected, then Jesus Christ said, I am rejected and my Father is rejected. There's great significance in hearing the word of God. And they go forth in the ministry and they come back and he says, don't rejoice in all the authority that you have exercised and the authority that you've seen, but rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Written in heaven. It doesn't say rejoice that you wrote your names down in heaven. It says rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Who wrote your names down in heaven? Well, God did. You know, in other passages of Scripture where that writing took place and where God determined to save us was before the foundation of the world. The reason why the Scriptures tell us that is because the only one who's there before the foundation of the world to write your name down is the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's the one who has written down our names and determined to save us before we were ever created, before anything was ever created. But he says, rejoice. Rejoice in what God has done. Don't rejoice in what you are doing with all the... Rejoice in what God has done for you. And then Jesus Christ prays. There are a lot of times when it says that in the Bible that Jesus Christ went off to pray. And when it says that Jesus Christ went off to pray, and it says, and then the disciples came and found him and said, you know, and, but when it says Jesus Christ went off to pray, there are a lot of times when I'd like to say, what did he pray about? Are you curious? What do you think? Wouldn't it be kind of nice to be there and kind of, you know, listening and hearing that prayer? Well, you have opportunity to hear one of his prayers here. Because it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, and now you have his prayer in verse 21, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is a God-to-God prayer. And he says, I'm rejoicing in what you have done. They've gone forth saying, receive, and if they receive or reject, they're fully responsible for all of that. But then the Lord says to his disciples, rejoice that your names are written. And then he praises God for the whole of what has taken place, because it is God who has hidden, it means to conceal it, and who has revealed, which means to unveil it. The whole of our coming to God is the working of God. And that's a wonderful truth to understand, because you'll never glorify God, and you'll never really understand your salvation and never really be saved until you understand the hand of God in your salvation. And it is wonderful truth. And then he turns to his disciples in verses 23 and 24, and he says to them, you are truly blessed. Understand the blessing that you are now experiencing. I mean, it's like God saying, I don't want you to miss this. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. It's not just that they're here at this particular time. This blessing also refers to you if you're a Christian. You are blessed. You know how blessed you are? You're blessed of God. Why? Because he opened your eyes to see the truth. There are many times you should fall on your knees before God and say, thank you, God, for saving me. I am not worthy. I am not able to save myself. I can't even see these things. I'm blind and I'm dead apart from your grace. And the whole of this salvation is traceable to what you did in opening my eyes to see. I am blessed. He says, for prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it. This blessing is not given based upon human privilege. Prophets, those to whom God has spoken, you can speak of the Old Testament, the prophets and the kings, but it's speaking of people of privileged position. They don't see it because of their privileged position. They see it because they're blessed. Blessed of God. To see what you have seen and to hear what you have heard. And that's a great statement of blessing. But now the passage continues. And I want you to see that this passage is not a series of stories strung together in chronological order. I'm not against chronological order, because the whole of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for the most part, are in chronological order, but they are written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You only need one gospel if it's just simply to reveal the chronological order of the life of Christ. You only need one gospel. But you have four gospels. And the reason you have four gospels is because each one of the gospel writers is communicating the truth, the gospel message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in persuading, in by the Holy Spirit, to be convinced of the truth. He's talking in this context about hearing the Word of God, and now you're going to come upon someone who is not blessed, someone who has not heard. You're going to see what this looks like. And when you look at this lawyer, don't look at the lawyer and say, pitiful person this is. What a pitiful person this is. But when you look at this lawyer, look at your own heart. Because this is what you used to be like. This is what we're all like. Because the lawyer is simply a person who comes forth thinking they're doing the right thing, with the idea that they can save themselves, which is really the religion of the natural heart. And notice how the Lord deals with them. Furthermore, this passage and the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of Mary and Martha cannot be separated. As we get through all three of those, you're going to see how they fit together. But if you have the Good Samaritan story without the story of Mary and Martha, you'll get the wrong impression from the story of the Good Samaritan. But the story of Mary and Martha will not let you get the wrong impression. I've heard some people teach the story of the Good Samaritan, teaching that if you are good to your neighbor, you can save yourself. You'll never get that by the story of Mary and Martha that follows. But they can take this passage, and we as sinners can take this passage of Scripture and turn this passage into teaching salvation by the things that you do. But you need to look at the text and read the whole of the text and see how this fits together. There's no break that comes here. He's talking to his disciples, and now you have him speaking to this lawyer. There may be, you say, where did he come from? And the answer to that is, I don't know. He's there. He's hearing all this. The precise history is not put in here so you can know how he can be talking to his disciples and then the lawyer stand up. We don't know that, but that's not significant. What's significant is the truth. And notice what the lawyer does when he comes and he speaks. It says, behold, see. It's sort of a little bit of a play on what is said before. He says, I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see. Now, he said, now see something else here. Behold something. Behold. See, a lawyer, a certain lawyer, stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is a person, when it says a lawyer, this doesn't mean a lawyer in the sense that we think of a lawyer today. This is a lawyer who studies the Bible, who studies the law. He's an expert in the Pentateuch. He's an expert in the interpretation and the application. And so if you're wondering, as you sometimes read the Word of God and you say to yourself, well, I'm reading this and I wonder what it means and I wonder what I should do. I wonder if one of these commandments that is given, how I carry this out. You go and talk to a lawyer. And this lawyer can say, well, this is exactly what that means. This is precisely what it means. This is what you do. This is what you don't do. He'll tell you what it means. He'll tell you how to do it. So you have questions about how to keep the Sabbath. He'll tell you how to keep the Sabbath. He'll tell you what the Sabbath means and how to keep it. If you want to know about what it means to do any of the Ten Commandments or any of the law, you'd go and ask. So he is an expert in the law. And this expert in the law is not standing up because he is truly seeking the truth. But he has come to test, it says, to put him to the test, to see whether or not he gives the right answer. So this is sort of like someone coming and assuming an authoritative position with the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly he has no idea who Jesus Christ is. Because the way in which he talks here, he's going to talk about loving the Lord His God, with all your heart, not knowing that he's standing in the presence of the Lord, his God. And it's very strange when you think about the way in which he does this, but he comes with an air of superiority. He's coming to hold Jesus Christ accountable. He says, I'm going to find out whether you're going to give the right answer. And the law is from God. The law is from Jesus Christ. To ask Jesus Christ what the law means is to ask the lawgiver what it means. So it's very interesting when you think of this, but he stood up to put him to the test, which means he was not really sincere. He's not seeking the truth. He's seeking, to either trap the Lord Jesus Christ or to establish his superiority with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, Teacher, he speaks with respectful terms. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's very important that you observe the word to do here. And sometimes the original language becomes helpful. Here's one of those places where it is helpful. Because the word to do means not just to practice, What is it that I should keep on practicing? That's probably the way many people would look at this, but it means, what do I do until it is brought to completion? What do I do until it's done? And that's a very interesting question, because if you think that you're saved by works, you're never done. Because you can never know whether you've done enough. If you do a bunch of good works, you say, well, I've done a bunch of good works. You say, well, what about today? I go, well, I'm not done today. Well, you got to keep going, because maybe you haven't done enough. If you ever talk to someone who thinks that they're saved by the things that they do, there's no assurance of salvation in that person. They can't have assurance of salvation, because they know their own heart and they know the difficulty of what is in before them and the responsibility of things to do. And they look at all that and they say, well, you know, I don't really know if I've really done enough, because I've got this gnawing sense that there's something missing. I haven't quite done it all. And here's a lawyer talking and asking this question, and he's just not quite sure. What do I do? And it's even the way in which the question is asked. He says, and what is it that by my doing I should inherit eternal life? So the emphasis is upon his doing of it, the means of it. So clearly there's an individual who thinks that salvation is based upon what I do. This is the religion of the natural heart. And all the world religions are based upon man doing things to make himself acceptable to God, except for the Bible. Except for the Bible. And the Bible is a revelation of the fact that man can do nothing to make himself acceptable to God, but God does everything to make us acceptable. He has to forgive us of our sins, and he has to impute righteousness to us in order for us to be saved. We're not saved by the things that we do. But that's not this question. This question is, what is it by my doing and by my bringing this to completion that I might inherit or receive my share of or obtain in full possession of eternal life? I want to know what I need to do. And he's not asking this question out of a heart that is pursuing the truth, but he's asking this, perhaps it's one of the perplexities that these lawyers sat around and discussed. Here's the law. It tells us what to do. When have we done enough so that we can say the inheritance is mine? And so he says, I know, I'm going to bring that question to Jesus Christ. Because certainly we can never say, well, you've done enough when you've done... I'll ask him, because that's a no-win question. Nobody can ever answer that question. So I'll test him. And I'll see what he can say. It's interesting, when he talks about eternal life, the idea of eternal life is not something that is new in the New Testament. It's Old Testament truth. I mean, the Old Testament saints believed in the promise of God, believed in the coming of the Messiah who would save them and give them eternal life. Remember when Jesus Christ was talking to Martha shortly before they went to the grave of Lazarus. And Jesus Christ said, your brother will live again. And Martha replied, I know he's going to live again in the resurrection. That's the hope. Resurrection and life. I know he's going to live again in the resurrection. And she speaks there of an Old Testament understanding. It's life, eternal life. And the expectation was for those that God had saved would be saved forever and would live forever. They would be resurrected to newness of life. So how do you know when you've done enough? Now, it's interesting the way the Lord responds to this question. Because I've heard people answer this question before, and they say, well, be sincere. Do it until you are really sincere. Or I've heard people say, do it to the best of your ability. Just do it. you know, God can't really expect perfection of us. So, you know, so you're never going to do it, the law, perfectly. So do it as best you can. Give it your best shot. And if you do it the best you can, and if you're sincere about it, and you really, you know, then when you stand before God, God's going to say, well, good job. It was tough. It was difficult. I know you've done enough. So I've heard people attempt to answer this question, and they give a false answer, but Jesus Christ returns the answer, and he's not being sneaky or a debater or anything. He simply says, that truth is revealed in the law. I mean, it's there for you to see. This is not some difficult pondering truth. It's the reason the law was given was to deal with this very issue. And so he says to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? How do you read it? And when he says, what is written in the law, the first question is a little different from the second question. The first question is, what is written, and he states it in such a way as, what is it that stands forever written in the law? What is it that is clearly revealed in the law? What is it that you should see in the law? Because the law was written for man to understand. It wasn't written to put man in this state of being unable to know about the things of God. So he says, how do you read it? You know, what is your application? And the one place where this is a little bit interesting with reference to this man is, I think this man is an expert. Whenever you ask an expert, they're always going to give an answer. I mean, they can't refuse it. He couldn't say, well, I ask you first. I mean, that's what he should have said. I ask you first. Don't, why are you asking me? But, you know, he's, you know, you ask an expert, you know, they're, well, I'll give you my opinion. You know, so it's very difficult for him to say no. But he says, what is written in the law? But Jesus Christ is not being sneaky, tricky, or anything. He's simply saying the truth is there. You know, why don't you see it? What is written there? What forever stands written in the law, and how is it that you read it? And the answer that this man gives is terrific. It's a great answer. He doesn't understand it, but it's terrific because he's right on track. So he says, so he answered and said, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now that is a terrific answer. Because what he's done is he has taken and looked at the law and really looked at the Ten Commandments and looked at the two tablets. And there's the God word and the man word aspect of this. And those two tablets of the law can be summarized by loving God and loving man, loving God and loving your neighbor. And this answer is really a wonderful answer. And it also, it reveals something that is forever, and that is, love is forever. And I say, when you think about the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments are taking an eternal truth and applying it to our human situation. It's applying this eternal truth. What is the eternal truth? Well, the eternal truth is the love of God that exists in God forever. Before you have any creation, you have God. When you only have God, what you have is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect love with one another. In perfect love with one another. And that's one of the things that you know is eternal. And when God then gives the commandments for us to be obedient, he gives commandments pertaining to that perfect love what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has. relating to God and relating to man. And all of those commandments are applications of love applied in those two ways. Because what God is doing in our salvation is really bringing us into this loving relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we should be partakers and part of that. And that's just totally amazing that God saves us to enter into that sort of, you want to speak of it this way, as a perfect circle of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are brought into that. And that's why our conduct is to be characterized as Christians by love. You say, well, God has put us in this world. It's a very difficult place for us to be in this world and to exhibit that kind of love. But that's what we are to have, is we're to have that kind of love here, that kind of love for God here in this world. And we're to have that kind of love for one another here in this world. And God gives that standard to fallen human beings. And when he gives that standard to fallen human beings, there is no way that anyone is going to keep it at all. And even when the commandments were given to the children of Israel, the commandments given to the children of Israel, before they can even get the commandments, they're doing the wrong thing. And once they got the commandments, they continue to do the wrong thing. But this is what God has said that he wants for us to do. We are to have perfect love. Perfect love. And he says, he quotes, first of all, when he talks about this love, you are to love the Lord your God. Now, again, we've talked about loving God and loving your neighbor, but this word for love is the word agapao. It's the word agape love. It refers to, that's the noun, but it refers to agape love. This is the love that God has. It's defined by God. And if you study agapao or agape in the New Testament, you find out that this love that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is exemplified in God and exemplified in God and his love for us, it's a love that begins in the heart of the person who is loving. It's unconditional. Very important to remember. There's four aspects of this love, I think, that define that love. But it's unconditional. It means that when God loves us, he doesn't love us for anything that he sees in us. When the Father loves the Son, the Father loves the Son not for anything he sees in the Son, but he loves the Son with the love that is in his heart for the Son. It's a reflection of what is in the Father for the Son. It's not, in that instance, he could love the Son for everything that is in the Son, but he has this love for the Son is this unconditional, it's just pouring forth of love from the heart. It's unconditional. It doesn't depend upon the person that you love. It comes from this heart. And ultimately, from the heart of God. Secondly, love always seeks the greatest good. Always seeks the greatest good. And when God loves, Father loves the Son, he seeks the Son's greatest good. And when the Son loves the Father, he seeks the Father's greatest good. And in eternity past, you have Father, Son, and Spirit all unconditionally loving one another, seeking the other's greatest good in a perfect setting. So I really can't even describe what that's like, but that's what you have with the love of God. Furthermore, it is sacrificial. It gives. Whatever is required in providing for the greatest good for someone, you provide it from your heart, from yourself. It comes from you. You know, love always begins with this heart, and it loves that person by seeking the greatest good and provides whatever is necessary to do it. Love never says, I'll do my part if you do your part. That's not love. Love says, I do the whole thing. I sacrifice myself in order to accomplish the whole. And I do so because of my love for you. And lastly, it never stops. There's never end to the love of God. God never sets his love upon somebody and says, well, I love you, but I don't love you anymore. That's not this kind of love. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love one another unconditionally, sacrificially, seeking the greatest good forever and ever, just like this perfect love. And God says, this is the love that you're to have. That's what's required. For you're going to come into my presence bringing that perfect love. And as soon as you look at that, you should scratch your head and say to yourself, I don't think my love is that kind of perfect. I don't have that kind of perfect love. And especially when you look at what is required to the way in which you're to love God. By the way, how do you love God? How are we to love God seeking His greatest good? What is the greatest good of God that I can seek? So, well, what does God need? What can I give Him? Well, God doesn't need anything. He made everything. It all belongs to Him. Well, I can give my heart. He made your heart. I can give my will. He made your will. Well, I don't know. How do you love God? Well, to love God and seek His greatest good, the greatest good that we can seek for God is His glory. What glorifies God is receiving and hearing His word. It's how what He gives to us. It's not what we can give to Him. We can't give anything. But God is glorified when He saves us, when He accomplishes His purposes in our hearts, and we receive and respond to what God has given to us. So there's not anything that we can give to God. We have to receive from God. That makes our love for Him a little different. But how is it that we're to love God? Well, he says here in this particular text, your love for God is to be with all your heart, with all your soul, without your strength, and with all your mind. And we can talk about the parts, and I will in a moment, but you know what this is basically saying was with the whole of your being, all the time, everything, is to be pursuing the glory of God by receiving everything that He gives and being completely obedient to Him. Receive His grace, you receive His commandments, you receive His truth, you receive everything, and you respond in complete, perfect obedience to Him. Your heart is your being. Your soul is the life, the inner life of the person. The place where all your feelings, all of your desires, all of the affections of your heart are to be 100% generated toward God all the time. All of your strength, which speaks of the inherent strength that is inside of you, that is the resident in a person. The whole of your strength is to be focused upon Him. And your mind, where are all your moral reasoning, your reflection, and your pondering. All of that. You are to love God with all of that, the whole of your being. By the way, that's what God does for you. Ever think about that? Because perfect love is defined by God. And sometimes you look at the love of God and you think, well, I'm not sure if God loves me. That's slandering the name of God whenever you think, well, God's not taking care of me, or I wonder if God's forgotten about me, or wonder, you know, you're really saying that God has somehow not doing what He commands us to do. But, you know, His love for us is perfect. He is always seeking your greatest good because of the love that is in His heart for you. He is always seeking your greatest good. You say, but my life is tough and sometimes it's difficult. And I look at this and I say, God, what are you doing? And God says, I'm loving you with perfect love. I'm seeking your greatest good. And I'm the one sacrificing to do this. You say, well, look at my life. I feel like I'm the one sacrificing. And God says, no, I'm the one sacrificing for you. I am the one who's providing for you. I am the one who is loving you with perfect love. And God's perfect love never stops. And so God says, that's the kind of love you'd have for me. You want to earn your salvation? You want to earn your place standing together with the triune God in His presence? That's what you do. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. The whole of your being, always at all times, completely seeking the greatest good of God at the sacrifice of yourself forever in every part of your being. And you look at that and you say, well, that's got to be the lofty goal, but that can't be the measure of what is required. That's what's required of you. It is what's required of you. And the law was given to say, this is what God requires of you. This is what you are to do in order to live. Do this and you shall live. It's astounding. It's amazing. And you look at your own heart and you say, do you think about God every day? Every minute of every day? With all of your desires? With all of your thoughts? With all of the inclination of your heart? The whole of your being focused upon God? So, well, not all the time. Well, it's required all the time. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit love you all the time, every moment of every day, with every aspect of the being of God. We have no idea the love of God. We just think, well, God revealed his love to us, and then sometimes he forgets about us or does something else. You have no idea the love of God. The love of God never fails. It's a loyal love. It's constant. It's surrounding us. And he says, and then, that first quote, by the way, is taken from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. This quote is taken from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. It says, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. I can understand why the lawyer wanted to talk about that one, because you can debate that one a little bit. But nobody loves their neighbor like they love themselves. I mean, think about it. When you got up today and put your clothes on, did you make sure your neighbor had clothes to put on? Did you make sure when you were eating your breakfast, did you make sure your neighbor was eating his breakfast? Do you make sure that your neighbor is provided for like you're provided for and like your family is provided for? To love your neighbor as you love yourself? Some have taken this to be teaching self-love. The Bible doesn't teach self-love. It assumes self-love. We love ourselves. You don't have to exhort people to love themselves. It's inbred. You want to talk about the fact that you may fail to think about God and loving God and loving your neighbor, but you don't fail to think about loving yourself. Usually we think about what I'm taking care of myself, what I'm going to do for me, how I'm going to do it, when I'm going to do it. I got my list of things I want to do. It's all the me list. I'm getting all this, what are you going to do? Well, for you there, but me. But he says you're going to love your neighbors, you love yourself. And the love of God, the love of man, is clearly what the law of God reveals. And it's very clear on that. And it's a terrific summary of that. And then the Lord takes the law and he spells it out in great detail. And the law is a wonderful expression of that wonderful truth. The love of God. Well, Jesus Christ answers. And the answer is somewhat startling. By the way, this whole passage is startling, because if somebody came up to you and said, what must I do to have eternal life? First, I'd probably have to pick myself off the ground. If somebody said that to me, I'd say, I can't believe you asked me that question. But I don't know, people walking up, I've told you before, I used to hear about my professors when seminary, they used to travel and they'd get on an airplane. I've told you this before, but it just sticks in my mind so much. But they would always get on an airplane and sit down next to somebody, and inevitably the person would turn to them at some time in the flight and say something like, what must I do to be saved? I was like, I can hardly wait to fly on an airplane. Because I'm going to sit down next to these people. I'm going to, sit there, and they're going to turn and look at me and say, what must I do to be saved? I don't know how they get in these conversations. But because I sit on the airplane, they say, you sit down and they say, could you scoot over? It's crowded. You got any peanuts or anything? It's like, you don't want yours? I don't have those kind of conversations. But if somebody said, what must I do to be saved? I wouldn't say to them, what does the law say? How many ever said that to somebody? I'd say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But Jesus Christ rightly understood that this man was talking about what he must do to be saved. So he says, what does the law say? If you want to talk about what you must do, the law says what you must do to enter into this perfect love with God. What is it you must do? And he rightly answers the question. What must I do? And so Jesus Christ gives an astounding answer. He says, you've answered rightly. You've answered straight. You got to the point. Do this and you will live. Well, what in the world is that statement? Do this and you shall live. Is that right? Should Jesus Christ say that to him? Do this and you shall live? Is that the truth? And the answer is yes, that's the truth. You can look at Leviticus 18. I won't have the time to look at that, verses 1 through 5. But in verse 5 it says, do this and you shall live. So, I mean, that also is a quote from the Old Testament scripture. It's a quote from the law. Do this and you shall live. And one of the reasons why the law was given is the law was given so that individuals under the law would say, we can't do this. God help us, we can't do this. God forgive me because I've not done this the way that this should be done. And the law was given in order to bring us to our knees to say, I can't be saved by the things that I do. I must be saved by God saving me. And the same law that gives these requirements is the law that points to the sacrifice ultimately that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the entrance into the presence of God, it has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a way of entering into His holy presence. It is the sacrifice, not of animals, but of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So the law was given to say that I can't do this. But Jesus Christ says, if you want to do this, to do it, He says, and He uses the same exact word that this Pharisee or this lawyer uses, but He says to him, do this, do it till it's done and you shall live. That's another way of saying it. Do it till it's done. Because that's what it says. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Do it till it's done. And you shall live. And you shall have the inheritance that you want. Do it till it's done, you'll be just like God, because that's what He does. He does it till it's done. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only ones who have ever loved perfectly is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And do it till it's done. Do it till it's fully accomplished. And that is an astounding answer, because Galatians says very clearly, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We heard that this morning is our call to worship. No one is justified by the works of the law. We're to live by faith. And those who live by the law will practice the law. It's what they have to do. You're living by the law, you keep living by the law. You're trying to live by the law, you'll never be saved. You're saved not by the works of the law, but by the work of God in Christ. And you're saved by faith in Him. Do this and you shall live. That's what the Old Testament said. And how many individuals under the law did it to live in all of that 1,500-year period of history? From the time of Moses until the time of Christ. How many individuals did it? And the answer is not one. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not a single person. I'm always reminded of Moses, lawgiver. And he was told that he could not enter into the land. He could not enter into the blessing because he killed the Egyptian. Well, that would be a big, big sin. But he did kill the Egyptian. And you could think of things that Moses had done in his life that were not. But no, he says, you can't go because I said to you to speak to the rock and you struck the rock. And I was always astounded that Moses, you know, to me it's like a technicality. He spoke to the rock at other times, or struck the rock at other times rather, but God said, I want you to go and speak to the rock. And Moses went in the people, he was man, and he just struck the rock. And God said, I said speak, not strike. You can't enter. And Moses could say, look at all the things I've done. Look, I didn't even want to go. I didn't even want to go into Egypt and get the people out of there. And you said go. So I went. I didn't want to go. And even when I got there, I didn't want to go. And I don't even want to go now. I don't even want to be with these people. And then they're doing all the wrong thing. And I don't even want to be a part of them anyway. And think of all the things that I've done. And just because I spoke I struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. Can we review this thing? Can we think it through again? There's got to be some kind of little departure means you don't enter. If one little departure means you don't enter, look at Moses. He's the lawgiver who becomes the example. And you're to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your might, and with all your mind, with all of your strength, with every part of your being. And one little departure from that, you're done. And the Lord didn't say to him, go and do this and you shall live, thinking that he would go and do this and live. He went and said to go and do this and you shall live, thinking that this man should keep trying until he finally despairs of being righteous by the things that he does and acknowledge that righteousness is only given to us, not earned by us. And I submit to you that the biggest issue in people being saved, other than the spiritual blindness and darkness of their heart, but personally the biggest issue for them is self-righteousness. I'm going to do it myself. I'll make myself to be acceptable to God by what I do. And learn the lesson that is here. And this man is going to try to justify himself. Because whenever you're told that you've got to do something, the only way that you can do it is try to narrow the field down. And that's what he tries to do. Well, he's going to ask, well, who's my neighbor? Bring it down to maybe just a few people. He couldn't even do it if it was one or two people. But he thinks he can. But he's going to try to narrow the field down. Because that's the tendency of the heart. This man is an expression of the natural heart, but not his heart. Your heart too. My heart. The natural tendency of the human heart is to think that we make ourselves acceptable to God by the things that we do. That we hope in ourselves. And one of the things that is the message of Christianity is that you must come to the end of that. And say, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. Not a single work of righteousness that we have done. But according to His mercy, He saves us. That's our only hope. And that's what the Word of God reveals. And as long as man is climbing the ladder by good works in order to present himself before God, he shall never be saved. But the only hope is to be saved in the salvation that God accomplishes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ that saves us, not your righteousness. Our hope is in Him. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ. You're not trusting in your ability to measure up to the perfect standard of God's love. You're saying, God, I failed. I have not loved You in the way that I should, and I have not loved my neighbor as myself, and the law has pointed and condemned me. And my only hope, God, is that You will forgive me and save me. And God has promised that all who call upon Him, that He will save. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. And along comes this lawyer who says, I don't need to hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to do it myself. And everyone who thinks that they'll save themselves by the things that they do will be lost forever. Your only hope is in the salvation that God gives by grace. You don't deserve it. By grace, through faith. By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He's the only hope. I trust as you look at this passage, you'll be encouraged by this man's failure to see your failure and your only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And be praying for the world in which we live, because many people need to come to see the failing nature of self-righteousness and the true nature of the righteousness of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth that You reveal to us in Scripture. We cannot step into Your presence because of our own sinful nature and sinful actions. We cannot step in Your presence and love You as we ought and love one another as we ought. We cannot do what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what You, Lord God, have done throughout all eternity. Perfect love. And that You should love us with that perfect love is astounding. But we cannot. And the only way that we can enter into Your presence and to enjoy the perfection of Your love is for You to forgive us of our sins and to save us and to impute the righteousness of Christ to us. And Lord, we look at this lawyer and we see the sinfulness of our own hearts. And we say, Lord God, please forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. and impute the righteousness of Christ to us, that we may stand in your presence. We have no hope in our own hearts, and we have every hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who do not know the Savior. Help them to come to the end of self-righteousness and to see the righteousness of Christ. Dear God, have mercy upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.